I realize that Christmas means so many things to so many different people now. There's a portion of Christmas that's out there that completely removes Jesus from it. A couple of years ago, I watched the movie Elf, and I realized at the end of it, not one time did they make mention of Jesus. And not one time did they even have a nativity scene that was in the background, not at all. There really is, to some degree, a desire to remove Jesus completely from Christmas. But even when we have Jesus in Christmas, a lot of the things that are done around Christmas time are not accurate. You begin to read the Bible and you realize that. For example, we're studying today the gifts of the three kings. We three kings of Orient are, we sing, right? But they aren't kings at all. And the Bible never says there were three of them. There were probably more of them, but they brought three different kinds of gifts. So there is some confusion. But nevertheless, and by the way, we have no idea whether or not Jesus was born in the wintertime. He probably wasn't born in the wintertime. You guys are like, this is a real downer before Christmas. Why are you talking about this? He probably wasn't born at wintertime because the shepherds were out in the fields with their flocks. They didn't do that in wintertime. They brought him in and put him someplace where they were warm, and then they went and stayed inside as well. So probably was in the summertime. Nevertheless, I'm really glad that we have a time when we remember the birth of our Savior, because the Bible has so much to say about it. There's so much in the Bible about the birth of Jesus and how great that is for you and I. Now, these gifts that were brought to Jesus are strange gifts to give a baby. They're strange gifts to give to a child. And I took time yesterday to look at strange gifts that could be given to a child. And by the way, I don't recommend that you look that up, all right? It just went places where I was like, I do not want to go there. But the strangest thing that I found that was given to a child was a pacifier that was diamond studded that was worth $17,000. Now, that's a strange gift to give a baby. And if you think that you've ever panicked when you've lost your pacifier because your baby's crying, wait until you lose a $17,000 diamond-studded pacifier. And we might be able to say of that gift, that is inappropriate. I guess it depends on who the baby is, but I think we could say that it was inappropriate. Well, these gifts for Jesus were not inappropriate, and I'm going to show you why, but they are strange gifts to give to a child. Now, let's start by looking at the setting for these things, and I've been trying all morning to go quickly over this, and I do want to quickly go over it, but I just kind of want to make a couple of statements about who these guys are and what they are when they're bringing the gift. So it starts off in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2, where it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Now, there's a lot there in that verse. First of all, in the days of Herod the king, this is the days of Herod the great. This is the great builder, Herod. He's the one who built the temple that Jesus would go and clean out. It was an impressive building. He's the one who built Masada. He's the one who built Herodion, the fortress of Herodion. He's also the one who was put into power by, well, his dad, first of all, was put into power, and then Herod took over his dad's kingdom, and he ruled from the Golan Heights all the way down to what today is the Gaza Strip and all the way over to a section of Jordan. He ruled a larger section than what is Israel proper today. He was known as the King of the Jews. That was his title given to him by Rome, but he wasn't Jewish. He was a descendant of Esau. He was an Idumean. He wasn't Jewish. And given the title of a king, to Rome, that was important. You could be given a lot of different titles. Pontius Pilate was a governor of a particular region. You could be a governor. And as a governor, you had certain authorities and certain powers. But if Rome made you a king of a region, it pretty much meant they were going to leave you alone. You could do whatever you wanted to do as long as tax money came in from your region. If the tax money didn't come in, then they worried about it. When the Sanhedrin crossed Herod, Herod killed the entire Sanhedrin. That's the kind of guy that he was. If anybody crossed him, and being king, he had the power, he had the right to be able to do that. Herod the Great was a tyrant in every sense of the word. If you want to contrast kings, you look at Herod the Great, and he is the worst king that there could ever be. And born in the region of Herod the Great was the best king that would ever live, or the best king that you could ever have. And that is this child that these wise men who don't really, it seems, understand Herod. They might have, but it seems they don't. They just kind of come in, hey, where's this child called King of the Jews? And they freak Herod out. The wise men that show up, first of all, they're not kings. They're magi. We're familiar with magi to some degree because Daniel, remember, he was taken from Israel when he was a young boy, and he was trained in the courts of Iraq, or of what was Babylon in those days, by Nebuchadnezzar. And they train him in all of the schooling, all of the astrology, all of the medicine, all of the herbs, everything you could possibly think of. And they had quite a bit of knowledge back then. And they were schooled in all of that. And then these young boys would become counselors to the king. Daniel rose to the rank of the chief counselor. Everyone was under Daniel, not only through Nebuchadnezzar, but eventually through Belshazzar, eventually through a Persian king. Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian king. Eventually for a Persian king, Babylon is Iraq, Persia is Iran, and he would eventually become a counselor to the Mede and Persians king. So Daniel was a lead counselor for Iraq, for Iran, and for a kingdom that even went beyond that. So these three wise men were wise men that had been trained in the region of the Medo-Persian Empire. And somehow, we don't know how, but somehow by what they say, they have had access to the Jewish scriptures, probably trained in it. As I said, they were brought up from the time that they were children. They were trained in as much knowledge and information as they could possibly be given because they were at the right side of a king and they were going to give information to a king. So they had no doubt read in Numbers where it says a star shall arise out of Israel, and a leader shall rule his people. And so they were looking for a star. And when a new star arose, whatever it was, they immediately connected it to a ruler. They would have been familiar with Isaiah and Isaiah 7:14. Behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Not only that there was going to be a sign that a virgin was going to conceive and have a child, but that that child was going to be God. Isaiah 9:6 says the same thing. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The child would be called Mighty God. By the way, the passage we're going to look at in Matthew 2 today says the same thing. You, O Bethlehem, though you are small among the nations, out of you will come a ruler who will rule my people, and his days will be from everlasting. So the Old Testament taught that the promised Messiah was going to be God in the flesh. It seems they have an understanding of that. Look at verse 2. Here's what these magi from the east say, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, that's Numbers, that passage, and we have come to worship him. Now, kings in the days of Herod, kings in the ancient days were worshiped. They worshiped kings in Egypt, pharaohs. They worshiped kings in Assyria. They worshiped kings in Babylon and in Iraq and in Persia. So it's not uncommon that they would come to worship a king. Although it's very likely that they read the passages about him being God and were actually coming to worship God. So they want to come and they want to worship him. Then verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all of Jerusalem with him. The reason all of Jerusalem was troubled is because Herod was troubled. As I said earlier, Herod was a tyrant. He was the tyrant of all tyrants. He was a man who murdered his children because he was paranoid that his own kids were going to take his throne from him. And so he murdered them. He claimed that he had great love for one of his wives, and he murdered her. and then was so regretful for what he did that he built a statue to remember her and made everybody come and bow down and worship at the statue. So when Herod the Great was troubled, all of Jerusalem was troubled with him, which means that they probably saw the wise men coming. They probably rode on stallions. They probably had a large entourage with them. They probably made a scene when they rode into Jerusalem and when they rode out of Jerusalem. That's why they were troubled. It wasn't three kings. What were the names of the kings, by the way? I looked it up yesterday. We don't know what their names were, by the way, but in the Middle Ages, they gave them names, and one of them was Caspar, which I thought was interesting, Caspar the Ghost and Caspar, one of the three kings. Then there were other names that were given to these guys as well, but all of that is made up. We don't know that. So Herod is troubled, verse 4, and when he had gathered all of the chief priests, or gathered the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ would be born. The chief priests, these are important people in Jerusalem. You became chief priests by being put there by Rome generally. You became chief priest by lineage and family sometimes, but we know that there were two chief priests when Jesus, two high priests when Jesus was there, one put by Rome and one that was legitimately there. These are important people. He gathers the chief priests and he gathers the scribes. These are guys that know the Old Testament and know what the Bible says. And he inquires of them, where is the child to be born? And they know. They know the scriptures enough that they know that the child's going to be born in Bethlehem. No wonder Jesus says eventually to these same people later on, you should have known this the day of your visitation. They should have known from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was coming and would be there when he was. And so they gather him, he gathers them together and he inquires of them where the Christ is to be born. Look at the end of verse 4. The word Christ there is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I might come and kill him. No, that I might come and worship him. But really, in his mind, that's what he's thinking, right? You come back and tell me, and I'm going to go kill him. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star that they had seen from the east went before them till it came and it stood where the young child was. The star is my favorite symbol at Christmas time. I love it. I love the idea of a star that these wise men followed to Jesus. And I've done a lot of reading on the star. At one point, I thought maybe I could figure it out. And there's a lot of different things that people have suggested that it was. Some suggest there was a time, 7 BC or so, when Jupiter, Venus, and another one of the planets aligned, and it made a bright star in the sky. There were also comets that were around that time, and there were some other celestial events that took place that people say that they are, but I don't think any of them could be this star. This is a supernatural star that he leads them by, because once they leave Jerusalem, they see it again. It's like they lost it. They go to Herod to get some direction. They leave and they see it and they rejoice greatly. And then in verse 11, and when they had come into the house, notice they didn't go into the manger, right? By this time, it's taken some time for them to get there. And they saw the young child, not a baby. The word here in the Greek is child, with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So they give him these three different presents. And again, these are odd presents to give to a child. It's not that odd to give a king gold. Gold in the Bible represents kings. And throughout history, when a king was born, people would bring gold to that king. Their crowns were made out of gold. Their scepters were made out of gold. Their thrones were made out of gold. Solomon even had gold shields that were made so that when people would come into their court, his soldiers would stand up and they would put gold shields up, and you would walk down the middle to Solomon with gold shields on each side. It was, the Bible says, impressive. So gold speaks of a king. We know that Jesus is a king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Bible even says, of his kingdom, there will be no end. He is the ultimate king that will sit upon the throne. Now, Proverbs tells us that when a wicked king rules, the people are distraught. But when a righteous king rules, the people prosper. Jesus is not a wicked king. He is a righteous king. We are not distraught that he is going to rule throughout all of eternity. But we know that we are going to prosper because he is a righteous king. If you do a study on the kings of the earth, if you go all the way back to the pharaohs, you go to the Assyrian kings, you go to the kings that were in Greece, you go to the kings that were in Babylon and Iraq and again Assyria. When you study the kings of the earth, you find that there has never been a king who was really a good king all of the time. You find that, well, we know it, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Right? At least the saying goes, and I think it's true. There were some kings of Israel. God wanted to be their king. But the people said, we want to be like the world around us. I think, by the way, that's one of the huge problems in the church today. The church wants to be like the world around us instead of being what God has. One of the things that churches do today is they try to make church as much like the world as they possibly can, not realizing that what you and I have is far more special than anything the world has to offer. The world doesn't have anything like worship. The most they have for worship is playing some old Beatles song, lighting a lighter and waving it around in some auditorium. There's nothing like a worship song where you are touched and drawn into the presence of God. There's nothing like the Word of God. What we have is far better than the world. And the people said to Samuel, we want a king. We want to be like the rest of the world. And Samuel was upset, and God said, don't be upset. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And then he said, I'm going to give you a king. But then he said, you go tell the people, the king's going to take your daughters for his harem. He's going to take your sons, and they're going to die in battle. And he's going to take your money. And so Samuel went and told them, he's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your money. And all the people went, we want him anyway. You would think that at that point they would go, never mind. I think we're fine without a king. And that's exactly what happened. The kings of Israel, David was pretty good, although he had his problems, right? And he had some major problems. But out of all the kings, you look at David and you go, okay. Some of them started good like Asa and ended up bad. One of them was really bad. The Bible says of Manasseh that he was the worst man who ever lived. Not just the worst king, but the worst man who ever lived. It takes a king to become the worst man that ever lived, it seems. But then he became good. So Manasseh went from bad to good. He's the only one that did. Everybody else went from good to bad. And again, if you study the pharaohs, there's none of them that are good, that you could say are a really good king. I even think of movies that present kings that are good, and there's some real hope with that. I think of Lord of the Rings, right? The king finally being presented who the king is. I think of Sean Connery playing King Arthur. And as far as movie kings go, Sean Connery is the best. He's like the best of the kings. But the thing is, when you read Sean Connery's personal life, you realize we don't want him as king. He makes a great movie king, but he makes an awful real king. Now, having said all of that, Jesus will sit down on the throne of David, and he will never get up again. He will take that throne and he will be our king. And he is a king who loves you and who wants the best for you. Bible says that God demonstrates his love for you. And Jesus demonstrates his love for you in that he died for you. And there could be no one better that we would go throughout all of eternity as our king. And God wanted us to understand that when they opened up these presents for that little boy and they gave him gold, speaking of his deity and speaking of the kingship that he would have in our lives. Now, the second gift is odd, even for a king. They give him frankincense. Frankincense is incense. It's in the name, frankincense. It's not Frankenstein incense. It's frankincense. It is resin or sap from a tree, gum from a tree. There's a tree in northern Africa that they would slice, make holes in it. Then the sap would seep out of the tree. They would break it off, dry it out, crush it, and then burn it as incense. It's interesting, all these different smells and flavors that God has put all around the world, isn't it? Cinnamon is the bark of a tree. Frankincense is sap from a tree. There's all these different things that are out there. Frankincense gives this very pleasant smell. Now, the last time that incense became really popular in the United States was during the time of the hippies, but they were trying to cover up the smell of marijuana by burning incense. I don't know that it really worked, by the way, but we don't see a lot of incense being burnt today. But the main way that they burned incense in the Old Testament was in the temple or in the tabernacle. You remember that God had Moses make a tabernacle. The centerpiece of that tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, which Indiana Jones went looking for. And once a year, they would move a giant curtain aside. This curtain was 30 feet tall, 15 feet wide, and 6 inches thick. It was a big curtain. They would move that curtain aside, and once a year, the high priest would slip through into this room that only went into once a year, and he would sprinkle blood on the lid of that box, the lid of the mercy seat. There were two angels that stretched its arms across and would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. That represented the offering of Christ. In fact, when you think about the morning that Jesus rose from the dead, and the women show up at the tomb, and they look in, the stone's already cast away, and they look in, and they see two angels on each side of where they had laid Jesus. The wrapping would still be there, the blood-stained wrappings of Jesus, all of the spices we'll talk about in a minute that were there, was like the mercy seat in Technicolor. And the angels said, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." Well, outside of that curtain where they had the mercy seat, which was the center of worship for ancient Israel, they had a small altar. Now, we get a little confused with an altar today. What's an altar? We say, well, it's an altar with something you go up and you kneel in front of and you pray. Some churches use the stage as an altar. Let's all come up to the altar and pray. An altar in the Old Testament, and it's the best way I can describe it. Someday I'll figure out a better way to describe it, but it's like a barbecue grill. That's what an altar was. An altar was a place where they burned the sacrifices. They took the animals and they burned them on the altar. Had a grill on top of it, had a place where you would put the wood and light it on fire till it turned into coals, and you would consume the sacrifices on the altar. And inside of the Holies of Holies, there was a small altar about a foot and a half wide and about 3-4 feet high, and they would burn incense in it. The incense that they burned in it was mostly frankincense. And then that frankincense, that incense, would fill the inside of that holy place. So when the priest would walk in to light the candlestick, when the priest would walk in to take care of the showbread, which spoke of fellowship with God, the candlestick spoke of the light that God brought into their lives. All of these things have meaning. They would walk in and the room would be full of this incense. And it was always burning. The incense was always burning. And then in Revelation, the Bible says that the angels came bringing incense in an incense burner, and the incense is the prayers of the saints. So what we learn is that incense represents prayer. Prayer is the means by which you go from your life into the life of someone else. Now, prayer certainly is the means by which you connect yourself with God and you can gain something from God. The Bible says, ask and it will be given to you. Jesus said, when you pray, pray in this manner, give us this day our daily bread. So prayers are our own requests. But the most powerful part of prayer for me is not when I'm asking God for something for me. It's when I'm asking God for something for my children, when I'm asking God for something for my grandkids, when I'm asking God for something for one of you guys that are going through a really difficult time, and I call out to God for you. Those prayers are always in the sight of God and were represented by the incense. Now follow me on this, because I'm not just saying that Jesus prayed for us, because he did in John 17. It's a powerful prayer. The frankincense would speak of the prayer that Jesus gave for us that would go up before the Father in heaven. And if ever any frankincense was powerful, it would be the prayer of Jesus, right? But I'm even saying something different than that. I'm saying that Jesus became prayer for us, that he is the mediator for us, that he is the go-between, that he is the advocate, that without him we are completely and totally lost. The Bible says in John 1 that you have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus. The word advocate means lawyer. You ever think of Jesus as being compared to a lawyer? You have a lawyer. If you're a believer, you're a Christian, you have a lawyer. You say, I don't have a lawyer. Yeah, you do. You got a good one. Because when you stand before the throne of judgment and Satan wants to condemn you, Jesus says, Dad, I'm going to go ahead and represent him. And Jesus always wins. He's like the best lawyer ever. He always wins because he paid the price for our sins. Now, frankincense was also used to mix in the oil that anointed the priests. So Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, according to Hebrews. So it also speaks of his priesthood that he gave the sacrifice. Jesus fulfilled the law. And in order to fulfill the law, he became the sacrifice. So you and I don't give sacrifices anymore because Jesus became the sacrifice. We don't have priests anymore that give sacrifices because Jesus became the priest that gave it. So the frankincense would also speak of that. We finally come to the last one. I want to make sure I save myself enough time here. And that is myrrh. Myrrh is different than frankincense, although it's the same thing. There's another tree, mostly grown in Arabia, but there was another place in Turkey that was perfect for growing these trees called Smyrna. And Smyrna literally means the place of myrrh. It was the number one export from this city. And myrrh is the same thing. You take a bush, you slice its bark, you let the sap run out, you break it off, and then you have the resin or the gum of that tree, which now becomes myrrh. Myrrh, like frankincense, is used as an incense at times, except it stinks. It's not as pleasant as frankincense. And if you taste myrrh, it's bitter, which is what the name means. Myrrh means bitter. Smyrna means the place of bitterness. It's interesting in Revelation, when Jesus writes a letter to the church of Smyrna, the place of bitterness, he tells them of the suffering that they must suffer for his sake. He tells them, that literally, he writes them a letter about the bitterness that they're going to go through because they are the persecuted church. So myrrh is bitter. And myrrh had a property that it could also be used to deaden pain. So when Jesus was on the cross, they took some wine mixed with myrrh and they gave it to him. And when he tasted the myrrh, he refused it because he was going to take the full force of the pain. But the main use of myrrh, by far, by the way, you can find myrrh in the Song of Solomon too, by the way. When the gal is making her bedroom ready for her lover to come meet her in her room, she uses frankincense and she uses myrrh as part of the smells that she puts around the room. Some of you guys go, I didn't know stuff like that was in the Bible. Well, it is. You could go read it in the book of the Song of Solomon. And a lot more too, by the way. But the main use of myrrh was embalming. The Egyptians used it to embalm mummies. You say, what is it that they used in mummies to preserve them? Myrrh is the main substance that did that. And in the end of the book of John, it says that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. They took the body of Jesus down and they went and they wrapped him up in 75 pounds of myrrh and spices. So talk about a strange gift to give a child. Next time you go to a baby shower, try bringing embalming fluid. See how that's accepted. What is this? It's embalming fluid. It's good enough for Jesus. It's good enough for your baby, don't you think? So that in the gift that was given to Jesus, and by the way, it's nowhere near as valuable as frankincense and gold. Gold was valuable, very valuable. Frankincense was less valuable, but it was still valuable. Myrrh, far more common than, you know, but just by the amount of it you would use when you were embalming. It was far more common. So that the myrrh would speak of the bitterness at the end of the life of this child. Even as these kings came and unpacked their treasures and gave it to Jesus, there would be bitterness in his life. What was it that the angel said to Mary? And a sword shall pierce your heart. She would have bitterness in her life as she would watch her son crucified. And Jesus would face that bitterness. His bitterness started in the Garden of Gethsemane when he told his disciples, I am so sorrowful, I believe I could die. I'm sorrowful to the point of death, is what he said to them. And he went a little further, and Luke tells us that his sweat fell like great drops of blood on the ground. Isaiah 53 says he carried our sorrows and our grief. I believe in the garden, Jesus literally carried our sorrow and grief. There's something about that that's awesome. We could be crushed by our sorrow and grief. People have been. People's lives have been ruined by their sorrow and grief. But Jesus helped to carry it. It's not that we don't feel sorrow and grief. It's that Jesus helped us carry it. And you know the Bible tells us to help to carry each other's sorrow and grief. It says, mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. When someone's grieving, and I've gone through the grieving process over the last couple of years, I've learned a lot about grieving. I've learned, first of all, grieving has no rules. It's just, it's different for everybody. I've learned that the best comfort you can receive from somebody isn't what they say. Sometimes the things people say, you want to slap them. If you don't know what to say when someone's grieving, then don't say anything at all. I learned the best thing for me is when someone came in and embraced me. And sometimes when they cried with me and made me cry, especially during those early days, or sometimes when they would embrace me and I would cry, but they wouldn't cry, but they would just sit down with me and sorrow with me. It was almost like they were carrying it with me. It was almost like a companion that was there in the midst of it. And it's the best thing we can do for someone that's in the midst of grief is just to be there with them. Jesus had that bitterness where he carried all the grief and all the sorrow of all of mankind was put upon him in the garden. No wonder he said, I'm so sorrowful I could die. Then he was beaten all that night. Beaten in five, he had five trials, all of them illegal, by the way. Five trials, and then he was beaten in each one of them. And that ended with a scourging. Scourging was a cat of nine tails, and they would give him 39 lashes. Rome would, when they would condemn someone to a scourging, it was 40 lashes, but Rome wanted to be merciful, so they only gave him 39. Not very merciful, by the way, on the part of Rome. And some people did not survive the scourging. It was so brutal. There were chunks of metal, rocks, and glass that were put into the scourge, and it would rip open the skin and tear out chunks of skin. Jesus was scourged and then finally presented and condemned to be crucified. He carried the cross as far as he could carry it until he collapsed, and then Simon carried it the rest of the way. Not Simon Peter, by the way, another Simon, carried it the rest of the way up onto the Calvary or the hill Golgotha, where they nailed him to that cross, and he prayed for those people while they nailed him there, and then they hung him up. And listen, as you look at that cross and Jesus on it, you see the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. You see that all three of those things were speaking of the cross. Up above the head of Jesus, what was the sign that Pilate put there? King of the Jews, the gold. Even the thief on the cross, after mocking Jesus, finally turned to him and saw something different about this king on the cross and said, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Kingdom. It dawned on him that this is a king. I have access to a king at my death. What an incredible thing. And not just a king, but the king of the universe. Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? What did Jesus say to him? I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. What a great promise. Not only that, as Jesus literally hung between heaven and earth, nailed there on that cross, he became our mediator. I was hopelessly lost before Jesus. I couldn't save myself. And he took that cross. And the cross is such a, we're so conflicted about it. When we talk about it, it saddens us. But yet, I'm so glad he died for me. But not only for me. I'm glad that he died for my wife. And I'm glad that he died for my children. And I'm glad that he died for you. So that we could all be given eternity. So that Jesus became that prayer, that mediator, that intercessor, that advocate, frankincense, upon the cross. It's what it's all about. And of course, on the cross, we see myrrh, bitterness. We see the pain. When someone died on the cross, if they crucified them correctly, they didn't usually die of exposure. It often took people a couple of days to die upon the cross. But what happens when you either tie or nail a person to a cross is that their body leans forward. Your body hangs off of the cross. That puts pressure on your chest, and you have a hard time breathing. The only way for you to get a breath of air is to pull yourself up on the nails in your hands and push yourself up on the nails on your feet. If they wanted to extend the life of someone on the cross, they would give them a platform to stand on. They'd make a little platform and nail their feet to that. That would allow them to push up a little easier to get a breath. Or they would sometimes make them a seat, a little seat they could sit on. They would still have to pull themselves off of the seat, but they could then relax for a while. This is not being held. They weren't being nice to put a platform for their feet or their seat. They wanted to make it longer on the cross. They wanted to extend the suffering of the individual. When you could stand the pain no longer of holding yourself up on the nails of your hands or your feet, you would then collapse. And the drive to breathe is so strong that it would force them eventually to overcome the pain of the nails and push themselves up on their feet and pull themselves up on their hands again. So that ancient historians write of crucifixion as being this constant state of writhing on the cross. They were just constantly in this motion, collapsing until they have to breathe, pulling themselves up until they can't stand the pain, collapsing until they have to breathe, and so on and so forth. Jesus went through 6 hours of that. From 9 a.m. till 3 p.m, 3 hours in the daytime and 3 hours at night. When he died, there was an earthquake, and it was such a radical, and the supernatural darkness, the earthquake that took place, was so radical that the commander of the group of men that crucified Jesus said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." He saw the spectacular way in which Jesus was crucified and died and declared him to be the Son of God. So that Jesus literally took the bitterness upon the cross. The myrrh would speak of the bitterness that he would take. The myrrh would speak of his burial. Eventually, he would be resurrected and leave that all behind. But isn't it amazing, as these three kings come and they unpack their treasures, that they lay them out and it speaks so much of the life of Jesus, but specifically of the reason that he came. Jesus did not come to live his own life. He said that he came to die. He also said, "I always do the will of my Father." Isn't that something amazing to say? Could you guys ever say that? Is there anybody here who could say, "I always do the will of God"? If you tell me that, by the way, I'm going to think, what a liar. I might not tell you that to your face because I'm a little nicer than that. But if you tell me I always do the will of God, I'll be like, what a liar. I wish I always did the will of God, but I don't. Nobody does, but Jesus was able to say that. And part of the will of God was that he gave his life so you and I could find eternity. And if you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've never invited him in, going to church, being born into a church doesn't make you a Christian. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Being born into a family with parents there are no grandchildren in the kingdom of God. You have to invite Jesus in yourself. You're the one that's been given control over your life, and you've been given a choice. The Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve, choose life and live. And if you've never received the work that Jesus did for you upon that cross, if you've never said, I want my sins forgiven and I want eternity, I want to enter into the kingdom where you sit upon that throne forever, then today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for you to call out to him and find that eternity. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. And I'm late, which is shocking, I know. Father, we want to thank you again for your word. It is powerful. And there is so much that we learn from these things. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would take these truths and really bring them deeply into our lives. Thank you that you are our King. Thank you that you are our advocate, that you are our literal prayer between, that you intercede for us between us and God. And thank you that you took the bitterness of the cross for each one of us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.